As we again open up the Word of God today, you'll make it very, very precious to each one of our hearts. Enlighten our minds, and may there be in us that driving force by the Spirit of God to do the will of God today, that each one of us might be yielded unto Him who is our Lord and our Master. Grant this to us, we pray, in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. All right, in our last lesson, we were dealing with three implacable enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I was saying in our last class that the Father is always opposed to the world, and the Spirit of God is opposed to the flesh, and the Lord Himself is opposed to the devil. And we gave you scriptures on that right on through. Now, what I'd like you to do, first of all, this morning, is to give you an illustration from the book of Joshua of these three enemies. You remember that Moses brought Israel out of Egypt, and they crossed the Red Sea, and then Moses died and was buried. And in the first chapter of Joshua, you have where God saying to Moses, to Joshua, "Moses, my servant is dead, now let's go." So when they crossed the Jordan, the very first opposition they had was from a city called Jericho. Now Jericho is just across from the Jordan. If you were to go over there and come from the east side of the River Jordan, the very first place you'd come to would be Jericho. In fact, when the Jews left Galilee to go to Judea, this is the way they went. They followed the Jordan down and then crossed the Jordan, came up from Jericho on the highway from Jericho up to Jerusalem. Even today, if you were to go to Ammon, the capital of Jordan, you would find the road would go from Jerusalem right on down to the Judean wilderness. You'd go from 3,000 feet above sea level right down to maybe nearly 900,000 feet below sea level to go down to Jericho. And then you cross the Jordan and you go over into the place, into Ammon, the capital of Jordan, the nation Jordan. Now this was at that time a great wall, large wall city. And you remember how God said to Joshua, when you come, you just take a walk around the city, and go back and sit down in your tent and wait until tomorrow. Remember that? How many of you have read that story? Well, you remember what happened? They went the second day and took a little walk. I don't think they jogged. They didn't think about jogging in those days. They just didn't have any heart condition, so they didn't jog. They walked. They took a hike around the city and went back in their tents and sat down until the next day. Third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day. And I'm sure by the time you get to the sixth day, the people of Jericho, the Jerichoites, would be on the walls having a good time watching these people go around the city. A million strong. You know, just walk around the city, go back and sit down. Huh? What kind of folk are these? They're crazy. You can just see this, you know. But the Lord said, go around and sit down. And the seventh day, He said, now you go around. And you go around seven times. And then blow the trumpets. And by this time the whole city will be surrounded by people. And then go right in, right where you are. Do you remember the story? By faith, we read in Hebrews 11, by faith the walls of Jericho fell flat. Before I was a Christian, I remember being in Pittsburgh, working in a shop in Pittsburgh. And every once in a while a preacher came over there and talked. One of them invited me to this meeting at lunchtime to hear this fellow down there in the woodworking shop, what we call a pattern shop, where they make the patterns for cast iron, for making cast iron. And he talked about this. It's strange, I never forgot it, because he said, now there's no need to worry about a miracle here. Really what happened was this. They walked around the city the first day, all in step. And for 6 days, they walked around the city once a day, all in step, a million people. And then the seventh day, they went around seven times, all in step. And this, of course, broke down the foundations of the walls. And so when they blew the trumpets, there was an air-conditioned there, and with the foundations already crumbling because of their marching, the whole thing tumbled down. It's very nice, isn't it? If I had known then what I know now, I would have said something about it, you know. I couldn't have kept my mouth shut. But in Hebrews 11 is very clear, by faith we understand the walls of Jericho fell flat. In other words, obedience brought victory. Now, at Jericho, we see the fragrance of the world. This is the first one, the world. Great, wonderful city was Jericho in the early days. In fact, if you go there now, you go through a terrible wilderness, and all of a sudden you come to a kind of like an oasis, and you're in Jericho. Pomegranates, bananas, oranges, grapefruit are all growing down there. After going through a howling wilderness of bare rock, not even a goat can live in it, between Jerusalem and Jericho. You remember the story in Luke chapter 10, where a man was on his way from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. It was an admirable place for brigands and thieves and robbers. The road just winds all the way down there, gullies and you name it, caverns and caves and rocks, hot, dusty. And then all of a sudden you come around the flat, and the caves of Qumran are to the right, where they found all those the Dead Sea Scrolls, yes, down there at Qumran. And you go over to the left, and here's Jericho, old Jericho. You're meeting orange groves, pineapple, pomegranates, just you name it, down there. So at Jericho, they have victory over Jericho through obedience. Now, that when you go on through the chapter, you get on down to Joshua, your next thing is the little town up the hill called Ai, just two letters, Ai. This is the next thing they've got to contend with. Instead of seeking the face of the Lord, having had great victory over the walled city of Jericho, they said, now, Joshua, we don't need to send an army up there. Just a few of us go up there and clean that little pocket out. And you know what happened? When they got up there, boy, they were defeated and they ran for their life. And they came and asked the Lord, why? Why? So if at Jericho we see the fragrance of the world, which is defeated by obedience to the word, at Ai we see the weakness of the flesh. We don't need the Lord to do this, you know. We'll just take that little pocket out there and it'll be fixed up. Instead of that, they were defeated. So you have this question of the weakness of the flesh at Ai. Now you follow along in Joshua, and then you come along to a people called the Gibeonites. Not Gideon, but Gibeon. G-I-B-E-O-N-I-T-S. The Gibeonites. Now they came to Joshua, and they had moldy bread in their hands, and they had dusty clothes, and their feet were all swelling and dusty and everything else, and their hair was dusty, and they came to Joshua and said, look, we've come a long, long, long journey. When we left home, the bread was just out of the ovens. Now it's all moldy. Our shoes were new, and now they're pretty well all worn out. We've heard about your God, and we want to make a league with you. We want to make a covenant with you. So they made a bargain with Joshua. And Joshua made a bargain with them. And after he got all through the bargaining, he found, instead of them coming a long, long way, they just come from around the corner. They were just their neighbors. And here you see the wiles of the devil. I just suggest this in the book of Joshua. You've got the fragrance of the world at Jericho, defeated by obedience to the word of God. At Ai, we see the weakness of the flesh where they were defeated, and then we have the wiles of the devil where they deceived Joshua. And how true it is with us. I'm thinking of that verse in 1 John chapter 2 where the young men, you remember, in verse 14, where the young men were strong, the word of God was abiding in them, and they had overcome the wicked one. But now they've got a new enemy, the world, in verse 15, love not the world. So you and I have three great enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, when you come to Joshua chapters 14 and 15, and the first chapter of Judges, you have another enemy. We have three inward enemies. Now the world, the flesh, and the devil is more or less from the outside. But now we've got three inward enemies. And you find us in Joshua chapters 14 and 15 together with Judges chapter 1. Do you remember there's a man by the name of Caleb? C-A-L-E-B. Caleb was a contemporary of Joshua. Do you remember Joshua and Caleb were the two fellows who came back with a good report when the other 10 spies came back to Moses with an evil report? And so you have this man, Caleb. Now, Caleb is about 80 years of age. And he said to Joshua, look you, I'm just as good as when I was at 40. And if you read the two passages, you'll find this statement about Caleb. He wholly followed the Lord. He wholly followed the Lord. And he said to Joshua, I'm just as strong at 80 as I was at 40. Now he says, you give me this mountain where the giants are. You remember in the book of Numbers, about chapters 14 or 15, if I remember correctly, in Numbers, when they sent the spies out, the 10 spies that give an evil report said, why, there are giants in the land. Oh, said Caleb, they're just bred for us. You know, just bred for us. Now he's faced with it. He's in the land, and here are the giants occupying a place called Hebron. Now, Hebron was the place where Abraham used to live. Hebron, the word Hebron, speaks of fellowship. I just mentioned this in passing. You remember, if you go back to the book of Genesis, the end of chapter 13, and going on down through the rest of Abram's life, you find where he lived in a place called Mamre in Hebron. If you take these Hebrew names, they mean something. Mamre means fatness, and Hebron means communion. And when Abram was living on the fatness of communion with God, this is where God revealed himself to Abram. Sitting in his tent door. You take that 18th chapter of Genesis. Sitting in his tent door, and God came along and talked to him about Sodom and Gomorrah. Now Hebron is now occupied by three giants. Now I'm going to give you their names. Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. Now you can find this in Joshua chapters 14 and 15, and in the first chapter of Judges. Now it's rather remarkable. This is put in twice, so I think it's a little important. When thing is repeated, it's for a purpose. Sheshai, S-H-E-S-H-A-I, Ahiman, A-H-I-M-A-N, Talmai, T-A-L-M-A-I, Talmai. Now these were the giants that were living in Hebron. And so Caleb said to Joshua, you give me this mountain where the giants are. And so he went and he slew his giants, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. Now, if you take these Hebrew names, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai, and if I were to put them down into our present-day language, would be something like this. Who I am, what I am, and what I can do. Let's see. Who I am, what I am, and what I can do. One has to deal, for example, with what I am, pride of the flesh, abounding in furrows, talmai, which speaks of accomplishments. That's what I do. So you have who I am, what I am, and what I can do. You know, it's an amazing thing. You can defeat, you can have victory over the world, you have victory over the devil, but for some reason or other, you're not enjoying intimate fellowship with God. The world has no pull on you. You've had victory over Satan, but for some reason your life is empty. You're not experiencing that intimacy of fellowship with the Lord. More than likely you're occupied with who you are and what you are and what you can do. And so we read that this man Caleb slew his giants and occupied Hebron. I just suggest that for your thinking, the book of Joshua is a marvelous book. It parallels Ephesians. For example, what Ephesians is to the church in the epistles, Joshua is to the historical books. There's quite a parallel between Joshua and Ephesians. See, You know, sometimes we sing about the fact we're crossing over Jordan as if it means you're dying going to heaven. Well, I'll tell you, it doesn't speak of heaven. Palestine, the promised land, doesn't speak of heaven. They have enemies in heaven. They have failure in heaven. They have war down there in the promised land. You don't get that in heaven. I don't expect to fight when I get to heaven. I don't expect to use any faith when I get to heaven. I'll be walking by sight. Huh? We'll exchange faith for sight. We exchange earth for heaven. We exchange weakness for glory. No wonder John said at the last of Revelation chapter 22, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." Now, I've just suggested this for your thinking. You can think it through. We have three great enemies. What are they? Don't look at your notes. What are they? And who's opposed to the world? Who's opposed to the... Have you got a verse for that? Who's opposed to the world? The Father. And I gave you 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. You remember that? And I gave you John chapter 17, where the Lord speaks 19 times of the world in that chapter. When he talks to his Father. The Father is in opposition to the world. All right. And what's the opposition to the flesh? The Spirit of God. What's your verse for that? Galatians 5, 16 and 17. You remember that? Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, for the flesh desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other. And we have the Lord Jesus in opposition to Satan. And I gave you Matthew 4, Luke 4, and 1 John chapter 4, 1 to 6, if I remember right, the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of Antichrist. Did I give you those passages last week? All right. And then the illustration which we've just had from the book of Joshua, at Jericho we see the fragrance of the world and it is defeated. The victory is through obedience. And then we have the weakness of the flesh demonstrated at Ai and the wiles of the devil manifested with the Gibeonites. And then you have this question of occupying Hebron, where the giants dwelt. And you remember these giants, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. I mean, who I am, what I can do. And how often our lives are drained of power and spiritual joy and blessing because we're occupied with who we are, and what we can do. And this is very, very common among Christian workers, you know. It's so easy to get occupied with who you are and what you are and what you can do. And one feels just like what Jeremiah is saying to his servant, "Everything you have, what you have, you got from the Lord. There's no room for pride of the flesh." You remember that. In fact, Paul says, "I was crucified with Christ. That's the end of me. And now in the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." All right, now the next main division. The evidences of a spirit-filled life. The evidences of a spirit-filled life. Now, the first thing I want to say about this, and I'm putting it first because, although it's a negative thing, yet I want you to put it in. Now, these are the evidences of a spirit-filled life. First of all, spiritual gifts are no sign of spirituality. I'm pressing that first because today I'm living in a time where there are so many people who've had certain experiences and they put them ahead of everything else. And I tell you again very bluntly and dogmatically that spiritual gifts are no sign of spirituality. Some people who've had certain experiences, they claim that they've had something you haven't had, you know. I would suggest if you want to follow that through, take the first chapter of 1 Corinthians together with chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, and you'll notice something we said at the very beginning of our study on the Holy Spirit, where you have the carnal man and the spiritual man. You remember that? I believe at that time I mentioned the fact in chapter 1, they had all the gifts of the Spirit, as found in chapters 12 and 14 of Corinthians. They had all the gifts of the Spirit, and yet they were still carnal. Now, I needn't spend time there. It's so obvious that the Corinthian church, which had all the gifts in the assembly, were a carnal people. That's why I say spiritual gifts are no sign of spirituality. I wouldn't want to rob anybody of any real experience with the Lord, but I want to just point out they're not no sign of spirituality. For example, one may have the gift of teaching, or the gift of administration, or the gift of prophecy, still be carnal. And as Romans 11 says, the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. God gives you a gift, he doesn't take it away from you. A person can have the gift of evangelism and go ahead and be an evangelist and yet be out of the will of God, not be in touch with the Lord. As I said some time ago, when we're talking about being filled with the Spirit of God, the Spirit-filled life is the enjoyment of Christ himself. If Christ is not the center, then it's not a spiritual experience. It may be a wonderful experience. It can be of the flesh. It can be a carnal experience. It can be a religious experience. It can be an emotional experience. But a spiritual experience is when one's heart is occupied for the person of Christ. All right, the second thing. This is more positive now. The evidence of a spirit-filled life is the fruit of the Spirit. Is the fruit of the Spirit. Or, changing the wording, the fruit of the Spirit is the manifestation of a Spirit-filled life. If you sit down and analyze it, and meditate upon it, you can't get away from this fact. I would suggest Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Now, if you have your Bibles, you'll turn to that passage. I'm going to spend a moment there. Galatians chapter 5, 22 to 23. Now, you just said in verses 16 and 17, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh desireth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other. And then starting in at verse 18, 19, and 20, and 21, you'll notice the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Then he goes on to give us the evidence of what the flesh produces. It's not a very nice picture. I think there are 17 things there he speaks of as being the works of the flesh which are manifest. When he gets through that, then he goes on to say, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, self-control. And against such there is no law. For they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. And if by the Spirit you live, then by the Spirit walk. Now this is the connection that I'm talking about. I think I've just about said what's in there, except I didn't give you all the names of the works of the flesh. But let's look at this, the fruit of the Spirit. If a man is walking in fellowship with God, the Spirit-filled, the evidence of that life will be, first of all, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, someone has well said, I wouldn't be dogmatic on this, but someone has well said, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Manifested in joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, self-control. But let's look at this first one. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And this could be first because God is love. And if I'm in fellowship with God, who is love, then the manifestation of that fellowship will be love. You remember in Ephesians chapter 5, the first two verses, we are told we ought to be imitators of God, for God is love. And it talks about our Savior and His love for you and me was manifested by sacrifice. Be imitators of God as dear children. Then he goes on to give Christ as the illustration as to how we should live. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Remember that God loves you and me with an everlasting, unfailing love. Jeremiah 31:3 says, "Behold, I have loved thee with an everlasting love." Now he's talking to a decadent people in spiritual declension. He's talking about Israel just before they went into captivity, and yet he reminds him he loves them with an everlasting love. In John 13:1, he could say, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." In spite of our frailty and weaknesses and failures, he loves us to the end. I'm giving you a comparison now. If I'm walking in fellowship with God, if I'm spirit-filled, certainly the divine love of God will be manifested in us. That's why I'm coming to the next verse in Romans 5:5. "The love of God is shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit which is given unto us." Now, if the Spirit of God is given to us, and I'm filled with the Spirit of God, and by that same Spirit, the love of God, divine love, is shed abroad in our hearts, what will be evidence in my life? My love, of course. In fact, if you go down to the 8th verse of that chapter, Romans 5:8, "God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." He loved us when we were sinners. This is what I want to see. I don't care about your gifts. Gifts are given for edification. All the gifts of the Spirit are for one purpose, for the edification of the body. You have this in Corinthians 12:14. And if we have time before we finish the semester, I want to spend some time on that passage, if we ever get there. But what I'm after here is for me to boast about having certain gifts, and there is no love manifested in my life, there's something wrong somewhere. For the fruit of the Spirit is love. And how often did the Lord press this when he was in the upper room with his disciples? And I'm quoting now from John 13, about verses 34 and 35, where the Lord says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for the other." So I say, if I'm spirit-filled, if you're spirit-filled, there'll be the manifestation, the demonstration of real, genuine love. Not only for those in your clique, not only for those you like, but for the world. Don't you forget that God still loves men and women, even sinners, he still loves them. That's why his judgment doesn't fall upon him. He wants men to be saved. He wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, as you have it in 1 Timothy 2. But you see, if I claim to be a spirit-filled Christian, there'll be demonstrated in my life this amazing divine love which has been shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Spirit. If I made myself clear, the badge of all discipleship is love. Not gifts, but love. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not opposed to gifts of the Spirit. I'm trying to get this thing in right focus. We're talking about the evidence of a Spirit-filled life. And I know whereof I speak. I've been with people who claim to have all kinds of gifts, and what I did not see was what? The manifestation of love for others. If you didn't agree with them, then I had to cut your head off. I know that. What I want to see, if I may be reverent in saying it, and I think it's what God wants to see in every one of us, if we love him And we claim to have the Spirit of God indwelling us, and especially we claim to be Spirit-filled, which claim you wouldn't make anyhow. A person who's Spirit-filled is not going to claim it. Do you know that? You're not going to claim that. The moment you claim that, you're occupied with yourself. And when a person claims to be Spirit-filled and they look around and sit there and they say, nobody else is but me. Huh? Is it not Bible? Is it not Bible? The fruit of the Spirit is love. All right, second one. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. Joy. Abounding joy. Joy. Do you remember in John 15:11, Jesus said, my joy I give unto you, that your joy might be full. Full joy. Don't go around with your head down on your chin on your chest and look so holy and sanctified that nobody can live with you. Do you know what I mean by that? Huh? And some people are just like that. They're so holy nobody can live with them. Somebody said, they're fit for heaven, but they're no earthly good. Well, I say they're no heavenly good either. Let's get this thing clear. If I'm Spirit-filled, there'll be a joy there that'll be beyond comprehension. And I'm not talking about some hilarious thing. Don't let me get this thing very, very clear. I'm not talking about a hilarious love. You never read of our Savior laughing in the Gospels. And yet he could say to his disciples, my joy I give unto you, that your joy might be full. And he said that in the shadow of the cross. He could say, my joy is to do the will of him that sent me. Or you have it in Hebrews chapter 12, the second verse, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame. I was talking to a lady just last Sunday morning. I was asking her how her sister was. Her sister has been in excruciating pain for 10 years. She's all crippled up with arthritis, or whatever you want to call it, neuritis, arthritis, some other itis. She suffered. In fact, they're talking about taking her to the hospital and trying to get her straightened out. And they can't. Her whole body is racked with pain. And yet, you know, she's got a peace and a joy that's immeasurable. This is what I'm talking about. You see, happiness depends upon happenings, upon circumstances. Joy, even in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of pain, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of being misunderstood, deep-seated, resting joy. This is the fruit of the Spirit. Joy. You tell me your Spirit's filled. This is what will happen. Misunderstood, everything else, circumstances are no good. And yet there's a rest, there's a peace, there's a joy there. You can't explain. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. What's the next one? Peace. Peace, what kind of peace? Let me suggest this to your thinking then concerning the third one, peace, peace. See, all Christians have peace with God. You find that in Romans 5:1, we have peace with God. Let me just give you a little Bible reading on that just for a minute. This question of peace. Every believer has peace with God. That has to do with your conscience. And that the blood of Christ has cleansed your conscience from sin. So you have peace with God. You're no longer enemies. It's Romans 5:1. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, I read that Christ Jesus is our peace. He is our peace. The foundation of peace is settled in a Savior. That's true of all believers. And then we have the gift of peace, which you have in John 14:27, when our Lord said, "My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Or you might find it in John 16:33, where the Lord Jesus said, "In the world you shall have tribulation, but in me you'll have peace." In me you have peace. Cheer up, I've overcome the world. That's why we sing that little chorus, "Cheer up, ye saints of God, there's nothing to worry about." You remember it? All right. In me you'll have peace, in the world you'll have tribulation. Notice the contrast. Tribulation, peace. See. Suffering, joy. Peace. Now when you come to Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, we have the experiential peace where he says, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall garrison, guard your heart and your mind through Christ Jesus." Here you have this question of the experience of peace. Now all believers don't have that. All believers have peace with God. They have been given the gift of peace. In Christ they have peace. He is our peace. That's for all believers. But all believers don't enjoy peace. Let me just give you a little verse by way of contrast where you get the two things. And I'm quoting from Matthew 11. After our Savior has been rejected by the nation Israel, he makes this statement: "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and you have revealed them unto babes." And he goes on to speak of the fact that no man knoweth the Son, no man knoweth the Father but the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Then he said this: "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," or "I will give you peace. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest." Find peace. See. One is the gift. One has to do with the conscience. The other one has to do with the heart. One is a standing before God, and the other is an experience. For example, all Christians have life in Christ. All Christians don't enjoy that life in Christ. They're tied up with things down here. Is that right? Well, let me ask you a blunt question. Are you folks saved? How many are you sleeping back there? How many are saved? Put your hands up. All right, put them down. How many of you got peace with God? How many are enjoying peace with him? Are you sure about that? Peace. Satisfaction when everything goes wrong. The fruit of the Spirit is peace. What's the next one? Long-suffering, isn't it? Long-suffering. Not short-suffering. Long-suffering. The fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering. May I quote again from Corinthians 13. Love suffereth long and is what? And blows up. Isn't that right? Love suffereth long and eventually blows up. I've just taken all I can take and I'm not going to stand for any more of it. No, sir. Anybody ever feel like you didn't? Why, you haven't lived yet. You haven't lived yet. You know that. Why, nobody's going to make a doormat of me. No, sir. Yeah, wonderful, isn't it? To be a doormat. Love suffereth long and is still kind. Still kind. If I were to take the time to go into that, not knowing that the long-suffering of God leadeth thee to repentance. God suffers long and is kind. He suffers for 1900 and more years. God has been long-suffering to mankind who crucified his Son. And while I'm standing here talking to you, the great majority of people in America that have been blessed more than any other nation under heaven don't know the God who is still long-suffering toward them, that they might not perish. Now, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, God is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The long-suffering of God. I would suggest for your study sometime to take up the long-suffering of God, a study on the long-suffering of God. Indeed, I would say take every one of these verses, every one of these words. And if I claim to be spirit-filled, there'll be some manifestation of love, of peace, of joy, of long-suffering. What's the next one? Gentleness, isn't it? Gentleness. Well, that's a sign of weakness. Oh, no. Gentle. It does not cost you anything to be gentle. We don't have to be a bore, crude, be gentle. By the way, wherever do you think the word came from? He's a gentleman. I know it's been distorted, but that's where it came from. He's a gentle man. Not necessarily a weak man, but a gentleman. Are you fellas gentlemen? How about you ladies? Do you manifest anything about this question of being gentle? Well, I'll change the word to be genteel. Huh? Can I digress for a moment on this? Do you know what I miss among young people today? Huh? Real gentlemen, real gentle ladies. Courtesy seems to have gone out the window. Be a nice thing. Some of the girls might faint if you do this, fellows, but around the campus or in a dining room, manifest that courtesy of a gentleman. They might faint, you know. And if a girl says to you, I don't need you to wait on me, you just say, do you belong to this lib movement? Shame on you. Shame on you. Now listen, God has made men the way they are. And God has made women the way they are. They're two different species, if I could use that term. You fellows don't begin to have what a girl has. And you girls, you don't begin to have what a fellow has. God's made us men, made you women. And we're different. I don't care how you can shout lib all you want to, but there's a difference. There's a difference. Now, anything I hate to see is a mannish woman. And I hate to see a girlish man, a fella acting like a woman. I want to see a fella be a real man. I want to see a woman be a real woman. It's a real difference. Huh? You can say amen to that? Well, you fellas just be real men now, real gentlemen. I want to see it on the campus. I want to see it in classes. I want to see it in the dining room. I want to see it everywhere. And if you're taking a girl out, don't jump in your car and let the girl go all the way around and try to get on the other side in the rain. You go out in the rain and open the door so she can slip right in there and shut the door and see she's nicely settled there. And then you come on around and get in you. Well, I'll get wet. Well, get wet. What's the difference? Get wet. And the guy I don't like is to see a fella courting a girl and he gets in his car and she used to go all the way around and get in. You fellas have already lost before you ever get started now. Be a real, even though she might belong to the lab and said, I'm as independent as you are, all right, but she likes to have a little courtesy. And listen, after you get married, keep it up. You know, I've seen some fellas very sweet before they get married. Give you girls a little notation on this. Some of these fellas are very, very sweet before they get married. If they get married, it goes out the window. You wait on yourself. Pick up after me. No, you, boy, I could say some things on that. I better not. I'll have a fight on my hands, and I wouldn't mind that this morning. I just feel like it. I wouldn't mind doing a little thing like that, get my blood in circulation. Let's get these things very, very clear in mind. Fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. What's the next one? Huh? Goodness? Is that a fruit of the Spirit? Can I change the word to get the thought? Godliness. If I'm filled with the Spirit, I'll manifest godliness. Just like God. Why do you think the Spirit of God indwells you to show forth something of the heart and the character of God Himself? You remember our Lord said to Philip in John 14:9, "He that has seen me hath seen the Father." How is the Father manifested in the Son? By His words and by His works. Believe me, he goes on to say in verse 11, "Believe me, I am in my Father, and my Father is in me, or else believe me for my very work's sake." And if I claim to be Spirit-filled, there'll be demonstrated in me godliness. Manifestation, something of the manifestation of the character and heart of God. His heart of love, His compassion, His tenderness, His desire to come into the very hearts and lives of people to help them. Godliness. It's a rare fruit. This is a rare fruit. And the next one is even rarer. What's the next one? Meekness, isn't it? Meekness. Huh? Or was faith in there before that? Between goodness and meekness is faith. Oh, I thought everybody had faith. Yes, but when you're filled with the Spirit of God, walking in fellowship with Him, faith is generated. Faith begins to act. See? Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. That's true. And every one of us here have faith. It may be weak faith. Do you remember the woman Luke chapter 8, the woman who was 12 years infirmed, and she said, if I can just touch his clothes, if I can just touch his clothes, I'll be made whole. If I can just touch his clothes. As if there was something miraculous about his clothes. Weak faith, but it acted. The fruit of the Spirit is faith. Now there are some men who have the gift of faith. You speak of that in Corinthians. It's one of the gift of faith. Like I believe a man like George Mueller, though he would discountenance what I'm saying, I believe George Mueller had a gift of faith. When he took care of all those orphans and trusted God to supply his need. There are a lot of folk who have tried to imitate George Mueller, but you can't imitate faith. Fruit of the Spirit is faith. That's simple. It's a life of simple trust day by day. Trusting God in every occasion and every circumstance. This is the Spirit-filled life. Washing your dishes. Faithfulness in your family. Faith. Meekness. Let me finish this. Meekness. This is a rare, rare, rare fruit. And allow me to give you three verses. Will you put these three verses down? And I'll speak to the point. Meekness. Matthew 11, verse 29. "Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." Only time Jesus ever said, "Learn anything of me." Meekness. Now, let me just say before I go any further, it takes a strong spiritual man to be meek. A great many people think they're meek, but instead of that, they're W-E-A-K instead of M-E-E-K. Meekness. Fruit of the Spirit. In John 13:15 is the second verse where Jesus only once did he ever say, "I have given you an example." Only once did he ever say, I have given you an example. What is that? Meekness, humility. That's when he washed the disciples' feet. I'm quoting John 13, verse 15. The third scripture is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 23. 1 Peter chapter 2, 21 to 23, where we read, the Lord left us an example. Only time we read that he ever left us an example, that we should follow in his steps. When he reviled not again, but left all things to him who judgeth righteously. So you have this question. It's very clear now. I've given you an example, meekness. Learn of me, for I am meek. He left us an example, meekness. And that'll be for next, what's today? Tuesday, Thursday, then we'll take it up.